Name this morning, just as Linda said, just a blessing to see you all here in your places, and that we could fellowship together is precious. Before we begin this morning, I received a phone call this week from Ray Keene, who's part of us forever, and Ray asked me to particularly thank those of you who have been helping him. Number of you have helped Lance and have been engaged in helping Lance with the project in Benito, and so Ray asked me to pass his love on to you in thanksgiving, and so we're blessed to be able to do that and to work together. I want to share with you this morning on the topic, when it looks like nothing's happening. It's exciting when something happens. Two weeks ago, 10 days ago, I took my vacuum cleaner to our friend, Mr. Novotny, Aldrich Novotny. And as always happens when you go to visit our friend, Mr. Novotny, it's not long before you're talking about the Lord. And so we had a good time, and I had work to do, but it's always good to talk about the Lord. During the course of the conversation, he asked me if I'd heard the mosquito story. And I assured him that I hadn't heard the mosquito story. And so he proceeded to tell me the mosquito story. And the mosquito story goes like this. Once upon a time, maybe about 3 weeks ago, there was a reunion and a celebration of an anniversary at Major League Bible Camp. And over the course of the weekend, what happened is one of the brothers stood up to share a story, as many were doing it during that time. And the story was about a particular moment in the history of the camp when 1 year, the staff and the campers were having a very difficult time because the camp was absolutely overrun with mosquitoes. And so the kids couldn't enjoy this and they couldn't enjoy that, and it was very difficult. I believe I remember those times because although we weren't on the campsite, we were probably camping just down the road a little bit, and we remember those days actually fairly well. But what happened is the staff actually got together one morning or one evening, whatever it was, and they were talking about the mosquitoes, wondering what to do about the mosquitoes, and they decided that what they should do is pray. And so they joined together and they prayed, and they began to call on God that God would intervene, that God would help them with the mosquitoes. Well, what happened is they went to bed at night, and they got up in the morning, and when they looked out in the morning, the grass was just all shiny, shiny, and they couldn't figure it out until they went out into the grass, and they found the yard just loaded with dragonflies. Dragonflies! End of mosquito problem. So I was very encouraged to hear that story, and I tucked it away. Well, the next day, I was at one of our rental properties, and I was working on a doorknob for this lady. We have trouble with doorknobs. We go through more doorknobs in 2 months than you do in 20 years, but we're working on this doorknob, and of course, when you're working on the lock set, you have the door open because you can't work on a lock set when the door is closed. And so I've got the door open, and while I'm working on the lock set, the lady of the house said to me, "Ray, you're going to let in all the mosquitoes." "Mosquitoes," I said. "You want to hear a mosquito story?" And so I proceeded to share with her a mosquito story. Now, not only was she in the house, but a friend of hers, a male fellow that I didn't connect with. But they're hearing the mosquito story. As I'm telling them the mosquito story, I get to the end, I get to the punchline, and this time I remember it's dragonflies, right? And so I said, "The grass is all shiny." And there they, when they went out in the yard, the yard is loaded with dragonflies. The fellow turns to me and he says, "Sounds to me like a Ryan Wiesner story." I said, "How do you know Ryan Wiesner?" "Oh," he said, "my name is..." And he said, "Ryan Wiesner has helped me tons. I'm a brother to one of the fellows in the church. His buddy that pastors the church, the other church.
Heath.
He said, Heath Butler, Ryan Wiesner, these guys pour into me. They help me. They care for me. What an amazing thing. And so here I am. I'm telling a mosquito story. I mean, mosquito story. It opens up the conversation that I thought was just a happenstance conversation with Arnold, with Aldrich Novotny one day. The next day opens up a door absolutely to minister to a guy. I get him aside. We go outside by the truck. I lay hands on him. I pray for him. The power of God's all over him. He's just absolutely moved in his spirit. I like, beloved, when something's happening. I like to see something happen. That kindles a fire in me. That makes something big happen on the inside of me. But I want to speak to you this morning. What about when it looks like nothing's happening? I want to begin with the scripture from Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the scripture reads like this. And we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man. I believe it's a King James Bible. Certainly a number of other translations say warning every man. We proclaim Jesus, warning every and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And so Paul says, my passion is to take whoever I can get my hands on, put my armor on their shoulder, and lead them into the fullness of Christ, into the blessings of the Lord. And so Paul carried that anointing and that gifting and that calling and that mandate in his life. Now, switching gears just a little bit, as I've been keeping my ear to the ground and keeping my eye out on the news and to see what's happening in our present world, I probably, like many of you, have been I don't know what words all to use. Shocked is maybe one word. I may have another word on my page here. I find it grievous, actually, as I've been watching the culture wars that we see happening in our world about us. Culture wars between good, dark and light, between tradition and whatever. Between right and left, if you will, just the extremities of life. The culture wars are raging about us. Beyond that, the political and geopolitical gyrations, you see them every time you turn your television on, every time you turn the radio on, you hear more of this stuff. That sounds absolutely bizarre. Anybody have any clue what I'm talking about? We live in a bizarre world. Stuff's happening every day. It's so bizarre you can hardly believe you're hearing what you're hearing. But part of that has an effect on us and on the church, particularly in the Western world. Now, we here in Canada are preparing for an election. We are going to have an election in just a few weeks. And in the United States, they have to wait for another year. But never a dull moment as things are progressing and as the wheels are already beginning to turn. But what's happening in all that is that many believers are living in incredulity at how, just as the scripture prophesied, moral clarity is so under attack. And there's becoming to be a confusion between a lack of ability to distinguish right from wrong. In Isaiah chapter 5, the scripture says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And verse 23, "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." And so in our land, as we watch those things happening, we are struck at the confusion and the lack of ability in our world, it seems, to distinguish right from wrong, and then to see justice reversed with the intent of wearing down the saints of the Lord Most High. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scripture says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, and without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The New Living Translation reads like this, for people will love only themselves and their money. Does that sound like the day we're living in? Men will love only themselves and their money. And then in verse 4, the Passion Translation reads, they will find their delight in the pleasures of this world more than the pleasures of the loving God. And so we live in this world where all this stuff is happening, and it seems to us like there's a crescendo in that respect. Now, what's happened is I believe that the culture war and this shift in morality has affected even the church, and it's affected how we think and how we carry our dreams and how we carry our visions. And what's happened, I believe, is that many have been tempted to think that in respect to the revival that the scriptures speak of, it looks like nothing's happening. I believe that many believers, in respect to the harvest that has been prophesied for the end of the age, think like it's hardly beginning to happen. It looks like nothing's happening. In respect to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it looks like nothing's happening. In respect to the spiritual awakening prophesied over the nation of Israel, it looks like nothing's happening. In respect to the return of the Lord Jesus, it looks like nothing's happening. And I believe that as the church, we need to understand, we need to hear that something's happening. We need fresh revelation of the Word of God and the things of God and the ways of God, because revelation is what brings inspiration and what brings manifestation. A revelation is way different than information. We can have all kinds of information, but it won't affect our life. But when I receive a revelation from God, absolutely, the fire starts to burn and the wind starts to blow and the river starts to flow. I begin to leap and to come alive on the inside, which is, of course, common to us all. The scripture, many times, in fact, I just was reminded here in the book of Revelation, the scripture is how long? The cry is how long? In Luke chapter 18, the parable of a woman who was a widow woman who was coming before an unrighteous judge, and she was begging for release and for deliverance from the hand of those who oppressed her. And her cry really was, how long? How long until deliverance comes to me? In Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In Psalm 74, verse 10, how long, O Lord, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? The Bible is actually filled with all kinds of stories of people who have this cry, how long? One of the stories I was reminded of, you're familiar with the story of Esther and her cousin Mordecai, how they're in captivity in the land of Persia, and how it looks like the enemy is Haman has got a plot against them and against the Jewish people that was going to eradicate the entire Jewish race. And Haman and Esther and Mordecai, as the situation is unfolding, as events are happening about them, they begin to cry in their spirit, how long, O Lord, how long, God, how long? The prophet Daniel, in the midst of Israel's 70-year captivity, cries out, how long, O Lord? He finds himself about to be thrown into the lion's den and actually ends up in the lion's den. He's crying, how long, O Lord? I don't really have much time, God, but by your grace. People of Israel spent the better part of 400 years as slaves in the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, And God took notice of them. One translation says, God remembered them. Now you understand, God didn't forget the people of Israel. He never ever forgot them. When the scripture says he remembered them, that means that God began to focus on them and he began to give them his full attention. I like that. I like that. Because some of us, even in this room, are in situations today. You need to know that God hears you and that God is giving you his full attention. That's inspiring. That puts muscle strength into our bones. Now, another story was, of course, the story of Joseph, who spent 13 years in a prison in Egypt. And the scripture teaches us that he cried out in his spirit, "How long, Lord? How long?" He tried to get the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker to bail him out, but they forgot about him. And while they're forgetting, he's in prison saying, "God, how long?" Gideon, who we find in the book of Judges, threshing wheat in a winepress to hide their sustenance from the Midianites, cries out, "How long?" And Moses, who spent 40 years herding sheep out in a desert, thought it looked like nothing's happening, and he's crying, "How long, O Lord?" I want you to understand, and I want you to be encouraged by this morning, that in the kingdom of God, even when it looks like nothing's happening, something's happening. Yesterday, I happened across an email, and I don't do emails much. I don't do much electronic stuff. But this email came from Sid Roth. I don't know how many of you are connected with Sid Roth, but if you're not, you need to be. In fact, if you're not, I would admonish you and encourage you right this minute to get your pen out or your machine, however you do it, and write down sidroth.org. Is it good, Mabel? It's good. Sid Roth yesterday sent out an email with a promo for one of his programs. And in the program, he's advertising and he's promoting the ministry of Jonathan Kahn. Now, some of you know Jonathan Kahn. Jonathan Kahn is a messianic rabbi. He looks a lot like me in that they said he's 60 years old, and I thought he was like 30. It used to work against me, beloved, but now it works for me. I'm good. It's all good. But Jonathan Kahn has written a number of books. You all hear me. Everybody hear me this morning? If you haven't read Jonathan Kahn, you need to read Jonathan Kahn. You need to do it. Write it down. I'm telling you, write it down. Get it. The first book that he wrote, probably not the first, but he wrote the book, The Harbinger. The Harbinger is really, what happens to Brother Jonathan is he's just minding his own business, seeking the Lord, going over the scriptures, and all of a sudden the Lord begins to download. He says, "I don't know how else to explain it, but God begins to download stuff on me. And I come away with pages and pages and with insights and with revelation that takes my breath away." And so he's written the book about the Harbinger. The Harbinger really is a biblical portrait, isn't quite the right word. A picture isn't quite the right word. But it's about 9/11 that happened in that marked the United States a number of years ago. The second book is called The Paradigm. And it's all about, it's about American politics in 2019, 16, 17, 18, 19. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'm telling you, you need to read it. I'll tell you in a second why. The third one, the third book, I think he's written more, but the one I'm concerning myself with for just a second, I'm jumping ahead of myself because I had a note of it here. Just give me a second. The third book is called the Oracle. Now, that's not the entire book, but the entire title. The remainder of the title has to do with the Jubilees. It's called the Oracle. And in this book, he begins to talk about how he's interviewed. Sid Roth is interviewing him. And as he's interviewing, he's expressing how God just downloads this stuff to him. And it absolutely just makes the scripture come, just brings all the pieces, brings pieces together, breathtaking pieces that have to do with us right here in this room, like in 21st century Christendom and the world. Amazing stuff. Amazing. It's like, and I'm not even going to go into it because there's so much detail that I would lose you and I would lose myself. You got to read the book. But he talks about the relevance and how scriptures that we've known and read, sometimes overlooked for years and years and years, all of a sudden come up and we find they have amazing relevance to our world today. The reason I say that, because the scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, I don't even know where this is in my notes, but in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the Bible says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us. Which means, beloved, that I believe it's like this, that God has given to the church various gift ministries. Ministries that we have for years have affected and enlarged us and helped us and blessed us. They've taught us, they've led us, they prayed for us, they communicate to us, they impart things in the spirit world to us. There are people that receive revelations, and I believe, beloved, if I receive a revelation, that it's for all of us. Right? If I receive a revelation, it's for the benefit of the church, right? It's for the benefit, for everyone's benefit. It's not just to be hidden away in a corner, because the things revealed belong to us. And so I believe that as we come across, as the Lord brings revelation to us, it's in order to bring manifestation and blessing into our lives. I want to speak for the last few minutes here from the life of Moses. I want to speak about five keys from the life of Moses to making yourself strong when it looks like nothing's happening. I believe that Moses was in the place for 40 years when it looked like nothing's happening. But while nothing was happening, something was happening. I remember listening to a brother one time speaking about Moses, and he says, Moses, life is divided into three portions. He said, for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was taught that he was everything. He was positioned in all probability to become the next Pharaoh. He was taught that he was everything. Then the next 40 years of his life, Moses learned that he was nothing. And then the last 40 years of his life came, and Moses learned that God was everything. And so I want to pick up on Moses' life for just a few minutes and talk about the transition, particularly from the first portion of his life to the second, because during the second period of Moses' life, it looked like to Moses like nothing's happening. Here he was, in one sense, the Bible says Moses was trained in all the wisdom and all the knowledge of the Egyptians. He was a man mighty in word and deed, the Bible says. And yet here he is now, having fled for his life, out in the wilderness, out in the desert, caring for a bunch of sheep that weren't even his own, they were his father-in-law's. And I'm sure that Moses must have felt many times, God in heaven, what am I doing here? It looks to me, Lord, like nothing's happening. All my dreams and all my aspirations, all my vision, and here I am out in the wilderness tending sheep. Five keys from the life of Moses. Number one, from Exodus chapter 33, Moses' story, of course, is spoken of, is described and communicated in the book of Exodus largely, and then the book of Hebrews. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." First thing I want to bring to your attention this morning from verse 7, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Moses was a man that made daily investments in his spiritual life. Those of you who are employed in the marketplace, many times you will have employers who will encourage you to make investments. They will take a portion of your earnings. They will invest your money in order to provide a retirement fund for you. We're encouraged to make investments financially. We're encouraged to make investments physically, encouraged to exercise. We're encouraged to make good investments in terms of our diet. But the world doesn't talk to us very much about making spiritual investments. But the Bible teaches us about Moses that Moses was very careful to do that, actually. He made daily investments in his spiritual life. Actually, when the Bible says Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside, and then he called at the tent a meeting, and he'd go about, and everyone who met, would seek the Lord went there. In verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would arise. I want you to understand this morning that the highlight of Moses' day was the day time that he spent in the tent. It was a time when he fed his spirit man, when he simply rested and relished in the presence of God and the word of God that was being spoken to him and the grace of God that was coming to him. He knew that he didn't have enough gas in the tank spiritually to last him from one Sabbath day to the other. He knew that with all the responsibility and all the weight of responsibility that was on him, he just needed God. He wasn't able to carry the weight of 3 million people out in the desert by himself. The tent was a place where he heard and experienced and received from God, the place where he got counsel for the difficulties and strength in the spirit for the responsibilities that were his. Now, if you're like me, you've no doubt found that there are challenges to going out to the tent every day. There are things that stand in our way and make it difficult. Sometimes it's the influence of friends who aren't too keen about the time you're spending in your tent of meeting. Sometimes it's busyness, and sometimes it's distractions. Sometimes it's disappointment. Sometimes it's interruption. Sometimes it's just plain laziness. But I want you to understand that every time in your personal spiritual life you open the Word of God, every time you get into your prayer closet, every time you set time away from God, what you're doing is you're coming into the tent of meeting and you say, "God, I really need you. I really want you and I really need you because I can't manage this by myself. I can't navigate this sufficiently on my own. I want you. I need you in my life." And so here we see Moses continually stirring his passion to know God, to walk with God, to experience God. In verse 12, the Bible says, "Then Moses said to the Lord," Joshua would not depart from the tent. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, Thou dost say to me, bring up this people, God, but you yourself have not let me know whom you're going to send with me. Moreover, you've said, I've known you by name, and you've found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And he said, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and this people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses understood that he needed the favor of God and the presence of God. It wasn't just lip service to him. He had 3 million people on his hands. He had no capacity. Steve, help me when we talk about the logistics of municipal government and all of. There's a word. They had no highways. They had no sewage system. They had no. I can't hear you. Infrastructure. They had no infrastructure. He has 3 million people. He didn't have a Safeway to go to every day to feed the people. He said, God, if you don't go with me, I'm in trouble. What's your passion for? Well, how do you know what your passion is? Moses' passion was to know God and to experience the power of God and the grace of God in your life. And so how do we know what our passion is? How do you know what your passion is? Or how do I know what my passion is? You want to know how? Just listen to what we talk about. If I talk about, like we read earlier from the book of Timothy, if all I talk about is me and my money, then you know what my passion is. I heard a friend the other day talk about one of the wealthiest financiers that we have in North America. Very wealthy man. If I spoke his name, you would know it immediately. Most of you would know him. Now, this man owns whatever, half the railroads in the United States. He owns Coca-Cola. He owns all these companies. He owns controlling shares in most of them. But the story I heard about him is that his daughter came into his office and saw him just shuffling his papers and counting his money, as it were. And she walked out and said, Dad, I'm not interested in this anymore. And the same man, his wife, he said, well, sweetheart, how about I take you to California and I'll buy a house for you there and you can live in California and I'll stay here and count my money. Beloved, his passion is his money. So what's our passion? Well, Moses' passion was to know God, to make investments in his life. The tent was outside the camp, the verse says, scripture says, which meant it wasn't always easy to establish or maintain. But then in verse 8 and 9, just lost my page here. Verse 8 and 9, the scripture says this, and came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of their tent and gaze after him. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Everybody knew that Moses was making a God time in his life. It affected the whole nation. Everybody was affected by what Moses did. His kids, his neighbors, his friends, his relatives. People of Israel then were themselves prompted in verse 10, when the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, then all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his own tent. Moses' time with God affected the whole nation. Second thing I want to say about Moses is that he chose to define himself by the word of God. In the book of Hebrews, we'll go to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 11, which of course the faith chapter. In Hebrews 11, the Bible devotes a number of verses to the story of Moses, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Second thing I want to say about Moses is that he chose to define himself by the word of God. You know, when Moses was 6 months old, he didn't know and he didn't care who he was. When he was a year old, he didn't know and he didn't care who he was. When he was 5 years old, he really didn't know or care who he was. And maybe when he was 10, he really didn't have a very good picture. But by the time he was 15 years old or 20, destiny and identity were paramount in his thinking. He began to define himself by the word of God. The Bible leads us to understand that Egypt was the superpower of the day. And here Moses is being groomed, really, to become the next Pharaoh, the next ruler of the whole deal. And the people of Egypt, the Pharaoh and all his court would speak to Moses, and they would try to impress on him or imprint him with the identity that they wanted him to have. But Moses said, no, 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 I have another identity. I'm really not able to fit what you want me to do. And so for ourselves, we need to stir up the same sense of identity that the Scripture portrays for us. We need to begin to see ourselves more and more and speak of ourselves like God sees us. We sometimes in the past have spoken in our gatherings, I am who the Bible says I am. I can do what the Bible says I can do. I have what the Bible says I have. Right? We make those declarations because they have to do with our identity. In Luke chapter, we'll pass on that. When Moses is entering into a new revelation of his identity, it was the word of God. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to rise up. I'm going to use you. I want to anoint you and raise you up to become a deliverer to your people. And so Moses began to take on that identity that absolutely changed his life. I was reading the other day the story of Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Wilson was elected to serve as the 28th president of the United States of America. Prior to his term of office, he served as the president of Princeton University and then as the governor of the state of New Jersey. And after that, he was elected to be president. But after his presidency, he was asked what the greatest honor had been in his life. He'd been the president of Princeton University. He'd been governor of the state of New Jersey. He'd been served as arguably the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And Woodrow Wilson said, the greatest honor that has been afforded to me was that I was appointed to be an elder in our Presbyterian church. Here's a man who said, my identity is not in high office. My identity is not in the honors and the accolades that man would give to me. My greatest honor, my greatest privilege, my identity, my calling, my mandate was really to serve God in the church that I had fellowship with. And so Moses was like that. Moses understood and chose to define himself by the word of God. Number three, Moses committed himself to the purposes of God for his life. Here in chapter 11, verse 25, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It says he refused to be called. That suggests to us that there was pressure on him, that there were circumstances, there were people in his life that were pressing him to conform to what their expectation was. But the Bible says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, the Bible says he chose, in verse 25, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Number four, in verse 26, The Bible says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Moses was able to weather the storm when it looked like nothing's happening because he cultivated within himself a long-range vision. Moses was not concerned just for about the immediate gratification of his desires or the natural lust of his own being, his life. Rather, he determined that he was going to live a long-term vision, have a long-term focus for his life. Someone made this statement a while ago, the man who quits gets the same reward as the man who never started. That statement troubles me. I mean, you know, in maybe a good way. The one who quits gets the same reward as the man who never started. Which means, beloved, it's not we can't consider quitting. One of the brothers says, quitting is not an option for us, because then we lose our reward. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the scripture says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we believe that God has called us and mandated us to be winners, then we have to be people of a long-term vision. It's not enough for us to be concerned about what's going to happen in the next few minutes. We need to look beyond that, even to eternity, which will help us to govern our lives and keep on the path of life. Last thing I want to say this morning about Moses is that he stayed steady when trouble came. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. The Message Bible reads like this: by faith Moses, when grown, refused the privileges of the Egyptian royal house. He chose a hard life with God's people rather than an opportunistic, soft life of sin with the oppressors. He valued suffering in the Messiah's camp far greater than Egyptian wealth because he was looking ahead, anticipating the payoff. By an act of faith, he turned his heel on Egypt, indifferent to the king's blind rage. He had his eyes on the one no one can see and kept right on going. By an act of faith, he kept the Passover feast and sprinkled Passover blood on each house so that the destroyer of the firstborn wouldn't touch them. Someone has extrapolated on that phrase with these words: When Pharaoh increased the quota of bricks, Moses kept moving ahead. When Pharaoh's magicians turned their staffs into snakes, Moses kept on going. When Pharaoh turned the water into blood, he kept right on going. When Pharaoh's magicians conjured up frogs, Moses kept on going. But then in chapter 8, they reached a point where the magicians could no longer match what God was doing. When Israel was closing in against the Red Sea, Moses kept on going. When the people turned back to false gods and God wanted to destroy them and start again, we read it in chapter 33. Moses wouldn't let him, and he just kept on going. When Moses began to receive criticism, as leaders do because of their visibility, he just kept going. So what's the secret for you this morning, beloved? What's the secret for you when it looks for you like nothing's happening? Just keep on going. Just keep on going. Keep on going. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're familiar with the scripture. I stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. And then the scripture records these words, and I believe the Lord has given these words to some of you here this morning. Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it tarries, wait for it. That is to say, there are some of us this morning who have believed, who have prayed and who have believed and who have stood and are still standing. And I believe the Lord wants to say to us, though it may seem to you that the vision tarries, wait for it. Believe in it. Believe the word of God. Stand on it. Hold fast to it. Though it tarries, wait for it. Why? Because it will surely come. It will surely come. Let's stand together. I want you to make a declaration with me this morning. I want you to repeat after me. I declare that God has a purpose for my life. And today I receive wisdom and revelation over the hope of my calling. I declare that every strategy of hell that has interrupted God's plan for my life is today exposed and destroyed. I declare that every hindrance that has stopped me is now revealed. And today I advance in God's plan for my life. I declare my faith is stirred. And the Word of God burns within me. I declare new strength comes because of the Spirit of the Lord upon me. I declare that the wilderness now blossoms. And God's supernatural favor will now be seen in my life. The best is yet ahead. Though it tarries, I wait for it. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for the testimony.